morning. For those of you who were not here last night, I'm not going to retell all the same stories, but I will mention some things, some of the things that maybe you heard this morning in the introduction. And I want to also say that my wife is really been such an integral part of everything that we have done. She is smarter than I am. She is very disciplined. She's very organized, and she's also very cautious. And so I'm the opposite. I would leap off a cliff, you know, with an unproven parachute, but she would always check the parachute out. Anyway, it really, everything that God has done through us has been as a team. And although I'm telling my story, she has many stories as well, and she's just been a remarkable woman. We've been married for 46 years, and she's still my favorite person. So I want to start with the persecution of the early church. We are not really a persecuted church, but Becky and I, our last 5 years, we spent in Egypt. And one of the very difficult things about living in Egypt, Egypt has the largest Christian population in the Middle East, of any of the Middle Eastern countries. Approximately 10% of the population calls themselves Christian. Of course, if you're born to Christian parents who have it on their ID card, you get an ID card saying you're Christian too. If you become a Muslim, you can change that. But if you were a Muslim and you become a Christian, you can't change that on your ID card. And the Christian population is predominantly Orthodox, although there are Anglicans, and there are Presbyterians, there are Brethren, quite a large group of Brethren Christians, and a smattering of a few others. But they have suffered tremendously through the centuries. And even during the time, the 5 years that we were in Egypt, there were many, many incidents of Christians being murdered, being massacred, and it's still going on. Every Christmas holiday, every Easter holiday, every Palm Sunday, there are Christians who are going to die in Egypt. And it's a very different world. It's not reported very much in our news, particularly because it's done by radicals from another religion that we're trying to speak nicely about. And so some of these things don't come out. Most of the Muslims in Egypt are very moderate, they're very kind. But if you decide to leave Islam, you will be tortured. You will lose your job, you will lose your family, and you may lose your life. So there is that other reality, and we lived in the middle of it for 5 years. And that changes your outlook a little bit. And I think that one of the things in our country is that has not prepared our churches very well and our young people very well is that we believe that persecution is a thing of the past, and we will not need to live through it. We will not need to make a choice whether we will be either the persecutor or the persecuted, because in the days ahead, I think those will be the only two choices. The persecution of the early church started, of course, with the stoning of Stephen, and I'm not going to read through that, but Luke called it the beginning of a great wave of persecution. And Jesus predicted this when he warned his disciples in Matthew 24. See if I can get this thing turned on. Matthew 24, verses 1 to 10. Jesus said, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name." Could you sharpen that up at all? Is that possible to sharpen that up? It's not. Okay. "They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be families and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Mark 13:20 says, in fact, Jesus adds, in fact, unless the Lord shortens that time of calamity, not a single person, and this is referring to the church, will survive. But for the sake of his chosen ones, he has shortened the days. Rodney Stark has written a book. He's a historian at Baylor University. He's written a book that called The Triumph of Christianity, and I would really recommend it to you to read. I think it's one of the most important books for Christians to read today. But he writes, from the earliest days through the present, accounts of the persecutions focus on the martyrs, on those who displayed extraordinary courage to stand firmly to their Christian commitment through the most abominable tortures. It seems beyond credibility that anyone persisted, especially since most could have escaped at any point along the way simply by defecting. But again and again, the Christians bore it all. In fact, the church leaders were forced to frequently forbid voluntary martyrdom in an effort to prevent zealous members from presenting themselves to the authorities. We don't have that problem in our churches anymore, do we? Where we have to tell people, no, you don't need to go out and become a martyr on purpose. How different the church of today. Hudson Taylor was a missionary who went to China in 1853. He's probably one of the greatest missionaries of that century. And he went to preach the gospel and plant churches in China. He was the first missionary to wear a Chinese pigtail and to dress in Chinese clothes and to live among the people. He founded the China Inland Mission today, which today is known as OMF. To the hundreds of young women and men who eventually joined him in China, he said this, China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, Christ, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time, even if life itself must be secondary. Some have misinterpreted Hudson Taylor and have made fun of this and have said he was telling his workers to suck it up, to quit complaining, to sacrifice themselves for the people of China so they could hear the gospel and that they didn't have any rights. But I don't think that's really what he was trying to say. What I think he was saying was count the cost before you sign up to serve the Lord Christ, or you will never finish what you started. There is a high cost to reaching people with the gospel, and then in days to come, there will be a very high cost for claiming to know Christ and love him. During our last week in Egypt, Becky and I found Oswald Chambers' tombstone in a military cemetery in Cairo. That is Hudson Taylor. This is the grave of Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers was one of the greatest Christian preachers of the past 100 years. He was a chaplain for the British Army in Egypt during World War I, and the Bible studies that he organized for the British soldiers were at first attended by a few soldiers, and then it grew to 10, and then 50, and then 100, until there were thousands. Many of them came to faith in Christ. In 1917, during the Battle of Gaza, Oswald came down with appendicitis. But because there were so many wounded soldiers that needed care, Oswald refused surgery until all of the wounded had been cared for. Antibiotics had not been discovered yet, and by the time the surgeon operated on him, Oswald's appendix had burst. Although he survived for 2 weeks, he then died. He was only 43 years old, and he was buried with military honors by the soldiers who came to love him. What led Oswald Chambers to serve the soldiers under his care was not his love for England. It was not his love for the soldiers. It was his love for God. A love so great that his sermons still inspire Christians the world over. His book, My Utmost for His Highest, is still one of the best-selling Christian books of all time. And I would say that what drove him and what motivated him to sacrifice for his soldiers and the people he was ministering to is what needs to lead us and motivate us. You and I and all who've read his books can say, yes, his sacrifice was worth it. It was worth, the loss to his family. But, you know, he left a young wife and a six-year-old daughter behind. And what could he have accomplished had he lived for another 30 or 40 years? Did he waste his life? Was his sacrifice worth what it cost his family? Was it worth the church of his day? If you've ever read My Utmost for His, one of the things that you will, and if you read the original, it's a little hard to read because it's old English, but it's been updated. And what you see about this man, what he writes, is just extraordinary. His love for Christ was so passionate. The Muslim population, the 20 countries of the Middle East and North Africa is estimated to be 370 million people, 85 million of whom are in Egypt. Is it our responsibility to reach them? Is it even possible? And why should we go there anyway? After all, we already support work in many other countries around the world. We can't do everything, right? So can't we just leave this for some other group of people, some other group of Christians to go to these hostile nations? We have missionaries, as your pastor mentioned this morning, we have them in many of the countries around the world, except in what is called the 1040 window, an area where most of the unreached peoples of the world remain. And this is not a friendly place. It may be a wealthy place, there may be wonderful hotels there may be great tourist spots there, but if you go and live there and you talk about Jesus, you're in for a rough time. My grandparents were sent to Hanoi, Vietnam in 1918. The first missionaries from my church went to Vietnam in 1911. And you can hardly tell that handsome little boy, see if I can point him out there with the arrow. There, that's me, in my grandfather's lap. My grandparents were sent there to found a church. Now, they had 8 children, and their children had to attend school at a mission boarding school because there was no homeschooling back then. And that school was in Vietnam, and they got to see them several times a year for maybe 3 or 4 months of the year. But the school was hundreds of miles away from them. They served until 1958 and died in their 70s, far from most of their children and most of their grandchildren. That's because five of these of their 8 children became career missionaries and raised their families in Cambodia, the Philippines, Indonesia, and Vietnam, including my parents. Their combined service overseas of all of their children and of my grandparents, including their spouses, totaled 420 years. And the churches they and their missionary colleagues founded number today, not in the thousands, not in the hundreds of thousands, but in the millions. Was it worth it? Well, that's easy. We can say yes. Look at all those people who came to faith in Christ. Look at those churches in these countries. But you know, it came at great costs. After the children returned to the U.S. to continue their education, they spent years of separation from their parents. And when my grandparents retired, they had to trust God for every meal and for a roof over their heads. Were their sacrifices worth it? Not all children of missionaries think they were. The Canadian Broadcasting Corporation journalist Brian Stewart wrote this about his frontline journalistic experiences around the world. He wrote, "I have found there is no movement, no or force closer to the raw truth of war, famines, and the vast human predicament than organized Christianity in action. And there is no alliance more determined and dogged in action than church workers, ordained and lay members, when mobilized for a common good. It is these Christians who are right on the front lines of committed humanity today. And when I want to find that front, I follow their trail. It is a vast front, stretching from the most impoverished reaches of the developing world to the hectic struggle to preserve caring values in our own towns and cities. I have never been able to reach these front lines without finding Christian volunteers already in the thick of it. mobilizing congregations that care and being a faithful witness to truth, the primary light in the darkness and often the only light. Let me repeat, I have never reached a war zone or famine group or a crisis anywhere where some church organization was not there long before me. They are sturdy, remarkable souls, usually too kind to ask, what took you so long? I'm often asked if I lost belief in God in covering events like Ethiopia, then called the worst hell on earth. Actually, like others before me, it was precisely in such hells that I rediscovered faith. I saw so many countless acts of human love and charity and total respect for the most forsaken for all life. Brian Stewart eventually came to faith in Christ because of what he saw on the front lines. Obviously, it was worth it for him. But the question remains, why do God's people do these things to themselves? Is it to earn God's favor? Is it to earn the world's admiration? Or do they want to be martyrs? My parents were Ed and Ruth Thompson. They went to Cambodia in 1949 when I was 1 year old. During their first year, they studied French with my wife Becky's parents, who were also missionaries. They were missionaries to Vietnam. So I met Becky when I was 1 month old, and she was 1 month, she was a little younger than me, when I was 1 year old. The next year, my parents joined a missionary team that had served in Cambodia since 1923. Their car was an open Jeep, painted yellow with red hubcaps to distinguish it from the French military that was trying to reimpose colonial rule and maintain colonial rule after World War II. I was only 2 years old when they drove 150 miles from Phnom Penh to Krache in that canvas-top Jeep. Even though Cambodian rebel groups frequently ambushed cars and mined the roads, my parents risked everything to drive us to our assigned city, trusting God to protect them on the roads. When they were halfway to the city of Krache, their Jeep broke a spring, and my father stopped on the road to repair it. As he worked feverishly, fearing an ambush, my mother prayed. A French military truck carrying soldiers approached from where they had come, and they waved and shouted for joy because these guys could protect them. But the truck did not stop. The French soldiers drove by, and 100 yards down the road hit a landmine, which exploded under their truck, followed by a rebel ambush. My father turned our Jeep around, and we escaped. On several occasions, we were nearly killed in the fighting, but God preserved us. Why did my parents take such incredible risks? Did they want to sacrifice us all in their zeal to serve God? Fortunately, the war ended a few years later. In 1956, the leaders of the Phnom people in eastern Cambodia walked 100 miles to ask my parents to come to their villages and tell them about Jesus. My parents accepted their invitation. Up until then, they had been just sharing the gospel with the Buddhist Cambodian, ethnic Cambodians, and that was very difficult. And so they took the gospel. For the next 11 years, they took the gospel to countless Phnom villages. They lived in a tent with a camper for their bedroom and often made their own roads to remote villages. When they couldn't drive, they traveled on elephants. But although the Phnom had invited them to come and share the gospel, when they understood that to follow Jesus, they would have to give up the worship of the spirits and their worship of their ancestors, they hesitated. About that time, America bombed the North Vietnamese army that was in eastern Cambodia, and the king of Cambodia was so outraged that he ordered all Americans to leave Cambodia. So my parents were in that number, and they had to leave, and up until that time, there was still not a single convert among the Phnom people. In 1965, after they arrived back in the States, they asked our mission to reassign them to South Vietnam so they could continue to preach to the Phnom on the other side of the border. There were Phnom on both sides of the Cambodia-Vietnam border, and the alliance accepted. So they, they started working then in that part of the Vietnam as I started my pre-med studies at Geneva College in Pennsylvania. 18 months later, my parents completed Vietnamese language study and began visiting Penong villages in the central highlands of Vietnam. Then in February of 1969, the Tet Offensive exploded across Vietnam. And North Vietnamese forces attacked major cities, including the city of Ban My Thuot, where my parents were serving with other missionaries. For 2 days, the battle raged around them, and my mother and father and other missionaries, including there were six other missionaries, huddled in a makeshift bunker. When there was a lull in the fighting, they tried to surrender to the communist forces with a white flag, but they were machine gunned. And those who survived that and got back to the bunker were killed with a hand grenade. There was one survivor. My parents were buried right there where they fell. And we were not able to go and visit that grave until actually 2009. But why did they put themselves in harm's way? Didn't they know there was a war going on? Were they trying to be martyrs? I shared last night that when I heard the news, I wept and I was so angry at God that he didn't take care of them, that he didn't protect them, as he promises in the Psalms, you know, that if we trust him, he's going to take care of us. What I failed to notice, what it says, I'll take care of you in this world and in the world to come. And God spoke to me, and he challenged me to trust him without understanding. That was one of the toughest things I ever did. And when I finally surrendered to God and told him that I would trust him, God just lit a fire in my heart that day and changed my life completely. And from that moment on, I wanted to share the gospel with people in countries that had no health care, no medical care. I shared last night that God first called me to do that when I was 14 years old in Cambodia. I saw a man die, and from that moment on, I began to pray that God would allow me to become a missionary doctor. Oswald Chambers stated in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, if I am devoted solely to the cause of humanity, I will soon be exhausted. I will come to the point where my love will waver and stumble. I have seen that happen. Not just to secular aid workers, not just to Doctors Without Borders, not just to Peace Corps volunteers. I've even seen it happen with missionaries. But he goes on to say, if I love Jesus Christ personally and passionately, I can serve humanity, even though people may treat me like a doormat. That's the problem, you see. I had a patient, one of my worst days, actually, in Egypt. And this happened to me in Cambodia, in Gabon too. And I was I treated this patient. I'd been up half the night, and it had been very, very difficult. And I was talking to the family, and they weren't understanding. And finally, we got through the discussion, explanation of how bad things were, and that maybe their father might survive, and maybe he would not. And one of the patient's family members said to me, "So, doctor, you're an American, right?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, if you're an American and you're such a good doctor, why are you here? Did you do something wrong in America and they took away your license? Or what do you say to that?" Be prepared to be treated like a doormat if you're going to serve people. He goes on to say, the secret of a disciple's life is devotion to Jesus Christ, not to humanity. And the characteristic of that life is its seeming insignificance and meekness. Yet it is like a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. It will spring up and change the entire landscape. Interestingly enough, that was the very verse that is engraved on the tomb of my parents in Vietnam on a marble slab. In 1994, I was really overwhelmed. And it was just actually physical exhaustion and mental exhaustion. The reason was that I was the only surgeon for about 200,000 people. And I was working 100-hour weeks. I was operating two, three nights a week with emergency cases. I was doing elective cases. I was trying to help everybody. I mean, there are not a lot of truly elective cases in Africa. They're either urgent or semi-urgent cases, people walking around with hernias this big, you know, and carrying it with them so they can walk, and things you just never see anywhere else. Huge tumors of the jaw they can't hardly swallow. And so it's a very challenging environment for anybody. And so I began to pray for help, and I prayed. I said, Lord, I can't do this by myself. Please send help. And you know, I believe in those verses that say ask, but ask and God will answer. I'll give it to you. Keep knocking, keep seeking. And so I kept praying to God. And I wrote letters. I wrote letters to churches and friends and doctors that I knew. And I said, hey, I need some help. You guys come out here, even come for 2 weeks. And thinking maybe I could get them to stay and things like that. And nobody came. I guess they didn't want to work like I was working. And I don't really blame them. Middle of the jungle, the middle of nowhere. And so a year went by. And I kept working and just praying. And another year went by. And one morning as I was praying, Lord said to me, David, you train them. I thought, interesting random thought. You know, you were praying, and that couldn't be God. That certainly couldn't be God, because he wouldn't ask me to do something crazy like that. And so I kept praying, and the Lord said, you train them. And I said, Lord, if this is you, there is no way I can do this. I'm working as hard as I can. How could I start a residency program? How could I mean, where am I going to get the money? We don't have government permission. And so I was just kind of panicked. And I just said, Lord, you need to get, I have never been trained as an academic surgeon. You need to get somebody who's qualified. And the Lord said one more time, you train them. Well, I can tell you, if you can argue with God, but if you're going to follow him, you have to lose the argument. And so I said, okay, and I began to pray then, if I'm going to do this, show me how. And I got an idea. I started thinking, and I got an idea that I know came from the Lord, and that was if we at every Christian hospital where there was a board-certified surgeon and who had been trained in the North America environment, in their five-year training programs, and we had a curriculum, and we had money donors who would support residents, and we had visiting surgeons who would come, we could train surgeons. So a couple years later, I was in a meeting in Kenya with a bunch of other missionary doctors, and I found out they were in the same boat. They had the same problem. They were dying. And many of them were just giving up and leaving, and their hospitals then were in deep trouble. And so we started talking about this, and we decided that this was an idea that could work. And so we established with about 10 surgeons, some African, we established the Pan-African Academy of Christian Surgeons. And we started with our first resident came in 1997 from Angola. These are doctors already, and then we're training them to be surgeons. And in a five-year program, we followed the American model. The next year, we got one from a resident, Christian resident from Madagascar. And the next year, there was one from the Congo. Every year, we took one. And by the end of 3 years or 2 years, I got my life back. Because now I had people that I had been trained for one, 2, or 3 years, and they were able to take a lot of the call. They could do some emergency operations at night, and it just was a huge blessing to me. And so that program continued on. Other hospitals then picked it up and started training. That first meeting in 1996, we said, we need to really trust God for this. If we're going to make a difference in Africa, we have to ask God to help us to train and disciple 100 surgeons by 2020. Well, how are we doing? There's been a lot of prayer involved, a lot of miracles. Today, we have graduated 88 surgeons. We have 90 residents in training. These are five-year training programs. Our annual budget is $2 million. I didn't raise that money. I prayed for it. And that's coming through individual donors, most of them doctors, most of them surgeons. In America, we've had over, last year we had 200 visiting surgeons to 15 training programs across Africa in 8 countries. you know, God is just incredible. He's just incredible. We have no idea what God can do if we are willing to follow him and obey him. People ask, well, okay, you spent 42 years there. I mean, that's the reason why we went to Egypt. So we spent our first 35 years in Gabon, 38 actually, and we built that hospital, and Becky started a nursing school and trained nurses and discipled them, and those nurses worked at the hospital, and they went to other hospitals in the country. They shared their faith. People started getting saved. For the past 25 years, there have been more than 1,000 patients saved at our hospital in Bongo every year. Churches planted, just amazing stories. And why? Because we were willing to obey, no matter what the cost. In 2009, I got an email from an Anglican bishop to Egypt, and he said, we need PACs to come. We need PACs at our hospital. He said, Egyptian Christian doctors can't get into the good residency program in Cairo. They only let Muslims into that program, and so they have to kind of learn on their own, and they're not good surgeons. And so, could you come and set up a program at our hospital? Well, at that time, I was still in the leadership of PACs, and so I traveled up to Egypt. Becky came with me, and of course, we saw the pyramids and the Sphinx. That's all part of it, right? And went to the hospital, and we saw that it was a more developed hospital than our own. It had been run entirely by Egyptian Christians, Anglican Christians, for almost 40 years. And they had kept their original vision. They were trying to share the gospel with Muslim patients. They showed the Jesus film in the waiting areas. Of course, patients turned their chairs around and they turned the volume off. But they were trying their very best to reach out to the Muslims. 99% of the patients who came through that hospital were Christians. And they saw 600 to 700 people a day in their outpatient clinic. So, or 99% were Muslims, I'm sorry. So we looked at the hospital. It was more developed than ours. And we said, this is really nice. We think you could qualify. We have some requirements. You have to have a program to treat people who have no money or people who are very poor and have just a little bit of money. Do you have a way to do that? And they said, yes, we treat poor patients and we cut down their bills, or sometimes we treat them for free if they have no money at all. And so the other thing is you have to have some kind of a program to reach out to people with the gospel. Because, you know, surgery does not change the world. Surgery does not change the heart of people who are hearts that are filled with hatred. It's the gospel that changes the world. That's the best thing we have to offer, not surgery. Surgery is only part of what God wants to do. And so we were on our way back to the airport, and the Anglican bishop, who was just a very godly man, wonderful man, he said to us, listen, our board has met, and we feel that you would be the best person to start this program at our hospital. I said, Bishop Munir, I'm sorry, but you know, I'm getting old. I'm 64 years old. And I said, we're gonna retire next year. We have young surgeons taking our place, but we're getting too old. And he said, no. He said, a young person couldn't do this. This is gonna require a change, such a change. You're gonna have to change the culture even of the hospital to have a training program. We need somebody with a little bit of white hair. I said, well, I have a little bit of that. I have more now. I said, I don't think so. I said, besides my wife, Becky, she's director of the nursing school. Oh, he said, we need that too. I said, no. And I said, we'll be praying for you. He said, well, he said, could I pray for you? And I said, well, I actually made a mistake. I said, yes. He said, I'm going to pray that God changes your mind. And I said, well, there's no chance of that. We went back to Gabon and got back into the work there. And you know, I get up early every morning. I've learned to do this with the Lord's help. And I spend an hour in prayer. and the Word. And I tried to pray, and I could not. Every time I started praying, all I could think about was the bishop and the hospital. And I thought, well, you know, I was in Egypt, and this will pass. And the next day it was the same, and the next day it was the same. I could hardly pray. And finally I said, Lord, is this you? And the Lord said to me, yes, I want you to go to Egypt. And I thought, how in the world am I going to tell this to Becky? So I waited till she was in a really happy mood. And I said, Becky, I think God wants us to go to Egypt. And she said, you are out of your mind. There is no way God is calling us to Egypt. And it didn't go well. So, but after a while, she said, all right, listen, let's just pray about it. I'm going to pray about it. And when I hear from God, I'll tell you. But don't ask me. Oh, that was terrible. So for, you know, a month went by, 6 weeks, and I thought, is she really praying? You know, maybe she's just, but she was praying. And one day, about 2 months after that, she said to me, I think that God is calling us to Egypt, but we have to pray and ask him first to send someone. I want to put out a fleece. If he sends someone to replace you and someone to replace me, we know we're supposed to go. We can't just leave our team in the lurch. And that's exactly what happened. Within 3 months, we heard of two surgeons coming to take my place, a surgeon-surgeon couple, and a nurse to come and take Becky's place. And so we went to Egypt in 2013. And started learning Arabic. Is it worth it? You know, we tend to look at life in the short term. Is it worth it for me now? And then we sort of anticipate as though God has nothing to do. God is not going to be involved in our lives. God's just going to stick us out there and leave us. I can tell you it's nothing like that. God is with us all the time. You know, I talk to you, and he knows things that we do not know. We cannot know. He knows the future. He knows, but he also knows that unless we are devoted to him, we are not going to do anything significant in life. We won't. We can't. We don't have the power to do it in ourselves. And that's why God allows us to suffer. That is what I have learned from suffering. You know, it wasn't until 2004, 27 years after my parents' martyrdom in Vietnam, that a retired missionary told me an incredible story. She said to me, have you heard how the Phnom people came to Christ? And I said, what? I didn't even know that they came to Christ. She said, oh yes, she said, I was there. She said, what happened was in 1974, just before the end in Vietnam, the North Vietnamese army came down into eastern Cambodia in mass. I mean, they drove all the people out. They burned their villages. They burned their fields. They forced all the tribal peoples who were in eastern Cambodia across the border into Vietnam, where there was also war going on. And she said that there was no place to put them. There was no UNHCR. There was no Samaritan's Purse at that time doing very much with things like this with refugees. And so they put them in these abandoned American bases. But there was no food. There was no clothing. There were no beds. There was no bedding. There were no medicines. And they were sick and they were dying. And there were about 300,000 of them. And so Vietnamese Christians and pastors and missionaries went to these camps and brought food and brought clothing and brought medicines, and they brought the gospel. You know, my parents preached to the Phnom for 11 years, and in village after village, after they preached the gospel, they would spend two or three nights, and the people would all gather, and they would tell the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. They would tell them the story, and the people and the chiefs would get up, and they say, we know this story is true, because we've heard some of these stories about the flood, and we've heard the stories about the man of God, and we've heard all these things, but they said, we don't know the ending. So my dad said, my parents said, do you want to follow this Jesus? And they said, we know that if we become Christians and you leave, we'll just fall back into our old ways. But if you stay, we'll become Christians. He said, I can't, we can't stay. You have, there are hundreds of your villages and they haven't even heard what you've heard. But if you will believe, we will train leaders among you and you, they can be your teachers. Well, they said, we're not ready to do that. And so when my parents left and went to Vietnam, there wasn't a single convert. But now, here they were, these same people in these camps. And when they heard the gospel, the leader stood up and they said, wait a minute, we heard this story. We heard this story from this American pastor. His name was Thompson. Where is he? And the missionary said to them, they died trying to bring this story to you, to your people. They're buried over that mountain. And when they heard that, something broke in their hearts. And the Phnom began to turn to Christ. First 100, and then 500, and then 1,000, and then 5, and then 10. In 2 years, 20,000 Phnom turned to Christ. But it took somebody's blood. Was it worth it? I say it was. The Phnom say it was. It was worth it 1,000 times. In 2009, we got to go to Cambodia, see our parents' grave, me and my brothers and sisters. There are 5 of us, and Becca came with us, and my daughter, Rachel, because she was a missionary in Cambodia at that time, and we went into to Ban My Thuit, and we saw their graves. And that was a wonderful moment, closure and all that, but the most incredible thing of all was to see the church. Half, they told us today, half, that was 2009, that half of all the tribal peoples, including the Phnom, half of them have become Christians. Baptized Christians, not just the kind that say, I'm a Christian. We went to, we talked to the pastor, a Vietnamese pastor who went to Cambodia. This is about 3 years ago. He said, now it's 75% have become Christians. God is at work, and God uses our sacrifices to change us, but also to bring life to the world. My mother and father never expected to be martyrs. They did not volunteer to go to the Central Highlands of Vietnam during the war out of a sense of duty. They went because they heard the voice of Jesus. And my mother wrote in a letter, we go because we are constrained by the Holy Spirit to go. They went because of their love for Jesus. And that must be what constrains us to reach the unreached nations of the world today. Not our love for the human race, our love for Christ. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to finish what we started. If others had not loved Jesus enough to obey him and bring us the story of Jesus, we wouldn't be here today. The amazing truth is that God longs for lost people to be saved. It's our love for them is nothing compared to God's love for them. Our concern for the hungry and the suffering is nothing compared to God's. So if the question, is it worth it, is not really an adequate question, what question should we be asking instead? Let me start you with these questions as I close. And would you answer me? Who, according to Colossians 1:15-16, created the universe, the earth, and all life? God, and in particular, Christ. Who made us and placed us here? God, but in particular, the Son, Christ. Who left his heavenly throne and came to earth in a human body to save the human race from its rebellion against God? Lord Christ, who died on a cross to pay for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future? Jesus. Who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven? Who sent us the Holy Spirit to give us power over sin? Who taught us to love, to forgive, to hope, to sing for joy? Who sends us to the nations? Jesus Christ. The question is not, is it worth it? Is he worth it? It is Jesus worth our sacrifices? Is he worth our sacrifices? God's not asking us to suck it up for the world. He is asking us to love him more than anything else in the world. And I can tell you from personal experience and from the experience of my mother and father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather, all of whom loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is nothing better than to love Christ. And it is the only reason we will ever fully obey and serve him. Do you want to love Jesus that much? You can't do it by yourself. But if you ask, he will make it happen. Do you want to be a missionary? Ask, and he will make it happen one way or another. When I applied to medical school, when I applied to pre-med, I had no money. I had $50 in my pocket. My mother said to me, "David, if God wants you to be a missionary doctor, then God is going to provide." And I said, "Okay, then I'm going to do everything in my power to follow him and to love him." I graduated from medical school debt-free, debt-free. Nothing is too hard for God. And if we love him and give him our lives, he has only goodness through suffering, but goodness for us. And he will bless the world through us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are such a loving and wonderful God. And Lord, truly, we were not and we are not worth your sacrifices for us. We are not worth your love. But you have called us worthy. You have made us worthy through the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. We want to obey you. And we want to take the light of your gospel to the world. I pray, Father, that you would just empower this church to be a missionary church, Father, that reaches one people group or two or five, Lord, as many as you desire, as many as they have faith for. And may you receive all the praise. Amen.